taken from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, and we're going to read just the first 8 verses of chapter 6, and that's on page 5 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Really, these verses serve as a kind of introduction to the story of Noah that and the flood that follows in the rest of chapters 6, 7, and 8. But we're going to read just the first 8 verses here. So let's read these words together. Genesis chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Well, we turn tonight as we continue the series looking at passages in the Old Testament that speak to us of the God of the Bible. And tonight we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses, which really introduce the story of Noah and the flood. Now, when I was at school, there were most subjects I wasn't very good at. One that I wasn't very good at, amongst many, was physics. But I do remember there was something called the second law of thermodynamics. Ali, of course, being, that was astrophysics or something you did, wasn't it? Yeah. He's right at my ear. He'll get ready to correct me when I go wrong here. As part of that second law of thermodynamics, there is the concept of entropy. I know that maybe makes it nice and clear for you all. What is that? Well, it is that it suggests that within certain systems, nature tends, as it were, from order and structure to move to disorder and chaos. That's the kind of development. And that principle is one that we see all around us. The garden that is left to tend itself soon grows wild, overtaken by uncontrolled vegetation and weeds. If you go off on holiday for a couple of weeks and nobody's attended your garden, you come back, well, it's usually, you know, it's not exactly how you left it. And the same might be said, maybe for your bedroom, the kitchen, even the living room. What happens? Apart from the intervention of someone to clean and to tidy, there is a steady, inevitable progression, I have noticed, from chaos towards chaos and disorder. And we all know that. We all experience it in our lives. And it's a principle that we see at work, not only in our bedrooms or gardens, but also in our own lives. in the life of our churches and in the life of our society. The kind of laissez-faire attitude that thinks we can just let things be. Things can only get better. Is fundamentally and fatally flawed. If we're not active in the things of God, if we are not faithful to the Word of God, if we are not pursuing the glory of God day and daily, then it will not be long before the rot sets in. It will not be long before we find ourselves overtaken and overrun by all manner of pernicious weeds. Things will get worse, not better, except for divine intervention. And these opening verses of Genesis 6 that we read together describe for us a world spiraling deeper into moral chaos and disorder. This is the outworking of that passage we looked at last week, the fall in Genesis 3, and of sin's entry into God's good and perfect world. Here is moral and spiritual entropy writ large across the face of the earth. Here is a world that is depicted here as being out of control. And it's a text that speaks of things getting so bad that God has to intervene to create order and structure again. And really these verses provide, as I said, the introduction to the story of Noah and the flood. And they portray for us a world on the wrong side of God and in the grip of a kind of radical wickedness. And I want you to notice with me three things about this evening. We see, first of all, I think, radical wickedness and the rejection of God. That's what we see, I think, in the first four verses of the chapter. We have this very interesting kind of verses. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the men of name." Now, when you read those verses, it will perhaps not surprise you that they're amongst the most problematic, difficult and mysterious verses in all of the Old Testament. And why on earth am I tackling them tonight is what I'm asking. What on earth are these verses about? What on earth is going on here? What is happening? What is being described for us? Well, to tell you the truth, no one can say for sure. This is a very ancient text, and we're not entirely sure what is being said here. There are lots of different theories that focus in on the meaning and the identity of those referred to as the sons of God. One example, one view found, I think, amongst the early church fathers and amongst some interpreters, is that the sons of God being referred to here are a reference to fallen angels. Angels with a powerful sex drive, if you like, that involve themselves with women and produce offspring. And in the book of Job, certainly it's true that angels are referred to as sons of God. But the problem with this view is that Jesus himself says that angels do not practice marriage. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Another theory is that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth and that the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. And so in this theory, what is being described is the godly line of Seth being mixed with the ungodly line of Cain. And that's a view that has many supporters. Yet there's a problem with it. Why should only the male descendants of Seth and the female descendants of Cain be mentioned? Is there something lacking there? And then there's another view, one I lean towards, is that understands the sons of God to be a reference really to the kings and rulers of the ancient world. Sometimes in the Old Testament, rulers or judges are referred to as sons of God in places like Exodus 21:6, Psalm 82 verse 6, indicate there that on occasions those who exercise authority and rule and power over others are likened to gods. Not gods in the sense that they are divine beings, but gods in the sense that they exercise authority and power over others. And if that is the case, then what is being spoken about here is the abuse of authority and power by these ancient kings as they took to themselves women of their choice. Maybe it's a reference to polygamy, multiple marriages, maybe some form of harem or whatever. But I think the implication here is that these were human rulers abusing their power and acting like tyrants. And so what we have being described in these verses is a sinful society being led by tyrannical, godless rulers, and a society that's marked by violence, by the abuse of authority, and by sexual immorality. So they portray a depiction really of an escalation of wickedness and evil. Lust and violence had become all pervasive. God had been completely rejected, completely forgotten. The language of Genesis 3, in which the woman saw and took of the forbidden fruit, is actually echoed here. These rulers saw attractive women and took them for themselves. It is man trying to dominate and rule and take control in this world that God has created. And so we see as God's authority and rule is cast aside, so wickedness and evil flourish and grow. And that radical wickedness and that rejection of God manifest in these verses is something that is all too prevalent in our own contemporary world and contemporary culture. So we have this radical wickedness and the rejection of God. But also here we have, I think, radical wickedness and the judgment of God in the verses that follow, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted he'd made man, grieved him to his heart. He said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. And so in these verses 5, 6, and 7, the Lord is said to have done three things. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's one. Secondly, he regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him. That's two. And thirdly, he said, I will blot out man from the face of the land. That's an amazing contrast with what we read just a few chapters earlier. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Chapter 1, verse 31. Now, as he looks on his creation, God sees it's not very good. He's cut to the heart. This good world has become utterly corrupted. As men and women have rejected God as their creator and placed themselves at the center, so the order of this world has been turned upside down. And what's been spoken about here, I think, in verse 5 is what's sometimes called, you may sometimes hear this phrase, is the doctrine of total depravity. This wickedness is all pervasive. It's great in the earth. You can travel the globe from pole to pole, from the deepest valley to the highest mountain, and you cannot escape the wickedness that has invaded this world. And this wickedness, you'll notice, is internal. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, it's not confined to outward actions. It lies deep in the human heart, corrupting even our noblest thoughts and highest motivations. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote, If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? It's internal. It's in all of us. And it's comprehensive. It's a radical wickedness. It's only evil. Something that affects everything else. It's at the very core of our human personality. It's constant. It's persistent. It's continual. It's not something that we will grow out of as we get older. It's not something that's going to wear off in time. It is present always. The Bible teaches us that sin has corrupted everything and everyone. It has become endemic in human nature. It has tainted and touched everything in God's good creation. There is within the human heart a bias now towards what is evil and wrong. That's a key teaching of the Scriptures. It is a foundational, fundamental doctrine. And so our only hope as human beings is to be made new through the work and through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now this idea that all human beings are sinners is a very unpopular one. Most of us like to think we're pretty good people. Somebody was reminding me of, what was it? There was a program on TV and one of these stupid programs, and they were reminding me how everybody, it was people's view of themselves. I can't remember what the program was. And everybody thought, I'm a wonderful person. I'm like, everybody's talking about how wonderful they are and great they are. And you're thinking, these people have no clue. They're mad. Yeah, because everybody can see these reality TVs. Everybody see that they're far from being wonderful and amazing people. They think they are, but they're not. But that's the same for all of us. We don't like this idea that we're sinners. I remember playing golf with someone along at Duddingston years ago. And playing this game and chat away to people. And eventually discovered I was a minister. And then I told them the church I was belonged to. At WrestleWick in those days, they had a board outside with a text on it. And they were usually from the Trinitarian Bible Society, is usually the authorized version, and they're usually fairly blunt. You know, something like, so it must have been something like, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was something about it. And, you know, he said, but this man could not understand it, could not get it in his head that he was a sinner. He thought it was for somebody else, not for him. And we had this interesting theological discussion. Didn't improve my golf any, but I don't think it improved his either. But that's the kind of idea. Oh, that's for sinners. Oh, that's for other people, not for me. We may not be perfect, but we're morally superior to others. And yet that in itself is a delusion, and it's evidence of the radical corruption of our natures. Much of what we take for granted in our society and culture is based on the premise that we are sinners. The late John Stott wrote these words: many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it were not for human sin. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to be issued tickets which are punched, inspected and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from one another. It is a sorry state of affairs. Very true. I know people say, well, wait a minute, we're modern people. And we're living in the 21st century. We're not like these ancient peoples, these primitive societies. We're better educated. We're more sophisticated. We're much more technologically advanced. That's what people say, isn't it? But what about our hearts? Are they really so different? Why do you think it is the case that Shakespeare, for example, has such a perennial appeal even today in our own culture? You know, I suppose over the last number of years, a lot of his plays have been adapted for contemporary cinema. When these plays are put on, they pack in the audiences. What's the attraction? Well, yeah, he was a great writer. But the characters he wrote of are not tied actually to Elizabethan times, are they? They are utterly contemporary in every generation. The unscrupulous businessman determined to get his pound of flesh, like Shylock. A group of politicians careless about everything except their own ambitions, as in Julius Caesar. An isolated, lonely young man struggling to make sense of his life, as in Hamlet. They're made modern people, modern problems and modern challenges. And yet as we go further back into the scriptures, and here in the book of Genesis, what did we read of? We read of a man who was consumed with jealousy for his brother. That jealousy becomes hatred. Hatred becomes violence and murder. And do we not have men like Cain in our world today? Or what of the rulers in this chapter who abused their power and acted with violence towards others? Vulnerable people, treating women as objects for their own lusts. Are there not men like that in our world today? Are we not reading just of these things? In this week, reports upon reports upon reports in cities and towns the length and breadth of our nation, and these things are happening. Well, friends, the Bible depicts a world which in so many respects is not far removed from our own. Because in truth, the hearts of men and women have not changed an iota. We still live in a world of radical wickedness. And here in Genesis 6, there's a world kind of wallowing in its wickedness. It's utterly oblivious to the judgment of its creator. And God's response to this sorry state of affairs is stated very categorically. You'll notice in verse 7, He will erase humanity. Universal wickedness results in universal judgment. I will blot out man whom I have created. I'm sorry that I've made them. He's going to rub things out and start again. It's interesting how it's depicted here, sin and wickedness that are spread across the earth, how it affects God. The Lord, amazing words in verse 6, regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Now, of course, what the writer is doing here is attributing human experiences and feelings to God. We call this anthropopathism. That's the technical term. I can just about say it. But the idea here is that God's heart is filled with pain. He's heartbroken at what he sees and witnesses in his world. He's not a distant and aloof deity. He has a heart of compassion and feeling for the world that he has made. 150 years ago, here in Edinburgh, the man who wrote the song that we just sang, Horatius Bonar, preached a sermon on this text in 1867. The sermon was called The Sincerity of the Divine Compassion. This is what he said. He said, "It is only when we learn how profoundly God feels that we know aright the character of the God with whom we have to do. It's only when we realize how sincerely he yearns, pities, joys, and grieves and loves that we understand that revelation that he has made of himself in the gospel, of his grace, and in the person of his incarnate Son. Nor till then do we feel the unutterable malignity of sin as a grieving of God, and become rightly alive to the depravity of our own rebellious natures. It's only then that we can cordially enter into God's condemnation of the evil and sympathize with him in that which makes him grieve." Well, already here in the opening chapters of the Bible, we read of a God who, in some sense, suffers on man's account. A God whose heart is broken by humanity's rebellion and sin. And a God who promises his judgment on sin. Almighty God is touched not only by our troubles and trials and temptations, but also by our wickedness and evil as well. And so in a world dominated by human wickedness and under God's righteous judgment, the question is there any hope at all for human beings? And the answer to that question is to be found in the final verse of this little section. Not just radical wickedness and the rejection of God, radical wickedness and the judgment of God, but also here radical wickedness and the grace of God. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the way that the passage reads is that it kind of expects us to see that this man, Noah, is part and parcel of this world and mired in human wickedness. He does not stand apart from this broken world. He's very much caught up in it and he's part of it. And the great danger in reading this text, and one that is often made by many people, is to think that Noah's finding favor from God is connected to what we read in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, if we read the text like that, it's as if God looked upon the world. I saw everyone was corrupt and evil. They're all a bunch of wasters, except this guy, Noah. Noah was a good guy. He was the best of a bad bunch. And God chose him and favored him. And that's how, I'm afraid, many people read this text. But it is to completely misread it. And to seriously misunderstand it. Actually, you know, if you read usually these children's Bibles, they're notorious for misunderstanding and misapplying this text. For in this reading of the text, salvation and God's blessing become the reward for a righteous and good life. And this is not what the passage is actually telling us. The picture here is of the world going to hell in a handcart, and of God in his mercy and grace reaching down and rescuing Noah and his family. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To find favor or grace, actually it's a formal expression used around 40 times in the Old Testament. And it refers either to the request of an inferior to a superior, or when someone in authority and power helps someone who is without status and position. It relates to someone being shown mercy and grace. And here we're being told that the Lord shows Noah favor. He shows him grace. He shows him mercy. And that idea of grace is, of course, a gift. Grace is a gift. It means receiving something that's free and undeserved. We don't pay for gifts. Someone else pays for the gifts. We receive them. The whole point of a gift is you don't pay for it. Costs the giver everything, the recipient nothing. And that gets right to the heart of what's being spoken about here. Grace means receiving something that I do not deserve. A gift I could not contribute to. Paul says to the Ephesians, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that is Noah here in Genesis 6. It's not a case of, oh, who's a good guy here? Oh, Noah's a good guy. No, they're all bad guys. But in grace and mercy, God reaches out to Noah. And that's why Noah becomes a righteous man and blameless in his generation, because he has received the grace of God. It strikes me often how the default position of the human heart is against God's grace. How difficult it is to believe in this. This idea of being in any way beholding to God. We don't like that idea of being in his debt, that we might owe him anything. And that's why the history of the church has seen so many people try to twist the gospel to push this idea of grace out or to make it more acceptable. Hedge it around with moral achievements and rules. But according to the Bible, and this is from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is totally and utterly a matter of God's generosity. Everything in salvation comes from God and is freely given. And God's attitude towards Noah reflects the fact that he delights to choose and save those who have nothing to commend themselves, those who are helpless and hopeless. God delights to rescue sinners because he's glorified in that. That is the miracle of grace. Whatever hope we might have rests in God. The God whose heart is pained by human sin and yet who is still big enough to do something about it and show his grace and mercy and favor to men and women. Matthew Henry writes, "None are punished by the justice of God but those who hate to be reformed by the grace of God." Many of you know the story of John Newton. It's the story of a man who was mired in wickedness and evil. In his case, it was the wickedness and evil of the slave trade. He was on board the slave ships, and he plumbed the depths of human depravity. And yet he was also a man who found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. At the age of 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And what Newton understood, perhaps better than most, was the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and favor of God. And his tombstone in the churchyard at Olney in Buckinghamshire reads this: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." A far greater testimony outlives Newton in his most famous of all hymns, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." God's grace was sufficient for Noah. God's grace was sufficient for John Newton. And friends, God's grace is sufficient for you and for me tonight. You ever wonder whether God could accept a sinner like you? Then come back to these words of Genesis 6 and verse 6. But Noah, but David, but James, but William, but Ethel, but Francis, but Mary found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are conscious that we still live in a world of radical wickedness. a world that still, in a sense, sits under your judgment. And yet we thank you that you are a God of who is rich in mercy and grace. And we thank you for all that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we find a righteousness, not of our own making, but a righteousness that will stand for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that we are safe in him and in him alone. And we pray tonight that we would, our testimony might be as individuals and corporately together, that we may be a people who can testify and bear witness to the fact that we have found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.